The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through to 21, which can be found on page 639 of the Church Pew Bible. Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 21, and if you're happy and able to stand, please do as we read it. Now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, and the one who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I will be with you when you pass through the waters, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. You will not be scorched when you walk through the fire, and the flame will not burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Saviour. I have given Egypt as a ransom for you, Cush and Seba in your place, because you are precious in my sight and honoured, and I love you. I will give people in exchange for you and nations instead of your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory. I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. Bring out a people who are blind, yet have eyes, and are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations are gathered together, and the peoples are assembled. Who among them can declare this and tell us the former things? Let them present their witnesses to vindicate themselves, so that people may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration, and my servant who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Saviour. I alone declared, saved, and proclaimed, and not some foreign God among you. So you are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration that I am God. Also, from today on, I am he alone, and none can rescue from my power. I act, and who can reverse it? This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says. Because of you, I will send an army to Babylon and bring all of them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, to the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is what the Lord says, who makes a way in the sea and a path through raging water, who brings out the chariot and horse, the army and the mighty one together. They lie down and they do not rise again. They are extinguished, put out like a wick. Do not remember the past events. Pay no attention to things of old. Look, I am about to do something new. Even now it is coming. Do you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Wild animals, jackals and ostriches, will honour me because I provide water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people I formed for myself will declare my praise. This is the word of the Lord.
Open up your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in that Pew Bible, you can find it on 1076. We've moved a page since the last time we were here. 1076. We always want you to know, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we would love for you to take one home as a gift. Just swing by our Connect Corner and let our hosts know your contact information. That way we can follow up with you to help you read the Bible as God intended it, to get everything out of it that you can. And again, I just want to encourage you to join me today, extra time at 5 o'clock. We'll be talking about how you can get the most out of when you hear God's word preached. I think it'll be really encouraging for all of you. Well, today, we're going to be looking at beginning of verse 6 through verse 10. And the sermon is called, A Precious Value for Those Who Believe. A Precious Value for Those Who Believe. Kind of a strange title, but it comes out of the text, and I think you'll understand more when you get there. But before we begin, let's just open up with prayer. Will you join me, please? Oh, Father, you are a great God, and one of the ways you describe yourself as the Father of all mercies. And that's really good because we need all kinds of mercies in our life. We know that your mercy extends higher than the highest heavens. Your mercy never ends. And what amazes us is that your mercy is given to sinners like us. That's our only hope, that when we stand before you one day, we will not face judgment, but instead we'll have mercy because of what Christ has done for us. Today, I pray your mercy would extend to us to give us understanding of your word and also understanding of how we might shape our lives to bend to your perfect will. be glorified today, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting that our default position is oftentimes to feel we're the exception to the warning or the rule. And there are several reasons why people will ignore a clear warning. For some people, they decide, you know what, the benefits of breaking that rule outweigh the costs, and I'm going to go ahead and break it. Other people think, I'm special, I'm intelligent. Clearly, it only applies to those lesser human beings than myself. Other people might think, the danger is overplayed, that someone doesn't really understand how life works. They're just a panicky person. It's really not for us. Well, there's lots of different reasons why, but when a warning about an exploding volcano comes, you might want to take heed. So back at about 2002, there was a local volcanologist, Dr. Diounde Wafula, in Congo. And in the Congo, right on the border with Uganda, right near Rwanda, there was a volcano that had been dormant for about 30 years. But he had been actively studying that volcano out of concern for the community. And over the previous 2 years, he noticed that that volcano was acting in ways that were far worse than what had previously erupted back in the 1970s. He realized these warning signs meant that an eruption was imminent. So he contacted the UN for help. They got a team together and they validated that all his measurements were accurate. He warned the residents of the area through the local newspaper, and only a day or two after, the volcano erupted. And there were three different rivers of lava that were flowing through. They destroyed 14 villages. One of the main cities of the area, Goma, over 500,000 people, over half that city was destroyed by the lava. But unfortunately, many people ignore the warning. They didn't take precautions. And as such, over 400,000 people were isolated and had to flee their homes. But many lives were saved, thank you to the warnings of this faithful man. Now, it's not just volcanoes that give off warning signs. There are warning signs that come from all over, but the most important warning signs for us to pay attention to are those that come from God's word. But like those people who feel like, it's for a different time, it's really not relevant now, so often we come to warnings in scripture and people will disregard it. It's really not for me, they think. But here's the problem. The cost for rejecting or ignoring the Bible's warning isn't just missing out on some benefit. Your life is at risk. The Bible's warnings aren't just for those who are fleeing from God's wrath. The warning is for those who want to know how to walk in God's ways and avoid the tragedies that sin brings to us. And beyond warnings, the Bible also entices us to go God's ways. It presents to us the incredibly rich spiritual blessings that are available to all who trust in Jesus Christ. God warns and he woos from his word and sometimes in the same passage. And that's what Peter does today. Like a kaleidoscope, he holds it up to the light. And as he twists that kaleidoscope, we get all sorts of different colors that are beautiful and deep. And we realize what a privilege is available to all those who will align their lives to what God has told us through this once fisherman. But at the same time, there are frank warnings for those who will not heed the warnings. Today, we need to see both the warnings and the privileges. And let's go now to the text and read this and see what God has for us. And I invite you once again to stand with me. I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be doing verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 4, 2, verses 4 through 10. This is Holy Scripture. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The rules of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. So welcome them today. You may have a seat. Here's the big idea for this passage, verses 6 through 10. It unveils for us three spiritual realities. These three spiritual realities are given to us so that you will marvel at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's really what the whole driving thrust is. Look to Christ, marvel at him. And why do that? His honor is at stake. When we publicly declare, it shows the world that our God is even greater than our praises. As you marvel at Christ, it helps you to look at the deceitful promises of sin and say, that's not worth it. That is an empty promise compared to what I have in Christ. So marveling isn't merely an attitude. It is a mindset that helps us battle and defeat sin and also to engage the world in active witness. So what are these three realities? Well, the first one is in verses 6 through the beginning of 7, there's an unrivaled stone. That's a reality that we'll see. Secondly, the second half of 7 into verse 8, there's an unavoidable stumbling. An unavoidable stumbling. And thirdly, there is an unparalleled situation in verses 9 through 10. Now, due to the incredible depth that is in that last reality, we're only going to be looking at the first two today. And this third one, we will come and celebrate next week together. Well, to give you a reminder of what's going on, where we're at in 1 Peter, it's easy to forget the larger picture. Peter wrote this letter to a persecuted people. And they're not just persecuted by getting a few bad names. They are facing that their houses are being ransacked. They're facing death threats. Some are being hauled off to jail. And so we get the purpose of this letter at the very end in chapter 5, verse 12. You'll remember Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So everything that Peter wrote is to help all Christians in all times stand firm in God's true grace. And every word in this epistle brings to us God's true grace. It was a help for these believers in northern Turkey back in this time, and it's helpful for us today in Lincoln, England, and for those who are in India, Nigeria, wherever believers are located. So as we step into this, there are three realities that we want to look at. That one purpose, again, is to lead us to marvel at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the first reality starts in verse 6 and verse 7. Beginning of it is that unrivaled stone. Look what it says in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe. Now, when Peter starts out by saying, for it stands in Scripture, that's his way of saying, what I'm going to tell you has an eternally secure basis. It has been standing since God said it. It has been standing since Peter received it. And what Peter is going to tell us was already in God's word for 700 years. And then he tells it to us. It's been almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote this, and it still stands. It is firm for us to base our lives on. It is sufficient to reveal to us everything we need to stand firm. And so this scripture, that it stands today, means it'll never change. God's not going to adjust to whatever's current in the culture. He says this stands and the culture needs to bend to him. You can bank your life on this solid word. And Peter also appeals to scripture because there's no higher authority he can go to. This is authority that claims authority over all your life, the way that you act and think. That is what Peter says when he says, this stands in Scripture. Well, as a side note, Peter was a fisherman. He never went to Bible school. He never went to seminary. But his knowledge of Scripture is astounding. And I wonder, Christian, how well do you know your Bible? What excuses do you have for not being able to go to Isaiah or Psalms or other books in the Bible like Peter does? You know, I heard it said just this week that every person has excuses, but excuses really are just ways to get out of what God has clearly told us. In fact, the person said, excuses are like armpits. Everybody has at least two and they all stink. We need to dive into God's word. Well, back to what Peter does here. He takes us first to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And this ancient verse contains the reality that Jesus is the unrivaled stone. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter, he says that these prophets, they revealed to us, they wrote about the grace that would come to us. They searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And this is what Peter had in mind. This specific word in the middle of Isaiah in verse 16 of chapter 28. So what was Isaiah revealing about Christ? Well, first, if you understand Isaiah and that particular passage, it'll help us to better understand what Peter's doing here. So Isaiah in chapter 28 was writing about 702 BC. King Hezekiah is reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah. Already the northern kingdom has been exiled. They've been taken away by the northern kingdom of Assyria. And as he describes in Isaiah 28, he says the people are in the south in a delusion. He describes them like being drunk on their sin. And then he warns that their kingdom, as it continues this way, it'll fade like a flower. These people had God's promises, but they rejected them. And yet God was still going to remain faithful to his people. But the question is for Isaiah's audience at that time was, how would God keep his people alive when they were being swallowed up and disappearing into these other kingdoms? Well, the Lord wanted to get their attention. And so he starts out in verse 16 of chapter 28 with this word, behold, or it says here in our translation, see, I lay a stone in Zion. Now, this word is an attention getter. It's like clapping. You're looking. What's going on? It's behold means get ready to be amazed. So this cannot exceed your expectations. Jerusalem would also be destroyed by a conquering nation, Babylon. But God would see to its rebuilding. That's astounding. They didn't deserve this. But God was going to do this because of his commitment to his people. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. That Zion is another name for the mountain that surrounded Jerusalem. It also referred to the city itself. I lay in Jerusalem where I have put my name. I lay a stone. What is a stone? Why is that significant? Why is that an attention getter for us? Well, Peter already talked about the stone. If you look at verse 4, he said, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. And that verse 4 was influenced by Isaiah 28:16 that he's quoting here in verse 6. But as we talked about, the stone is not an ordinary stone. It is the specific object of God's approval and his delight. And so verse 6 actually breaks up the descriptions in a slightly different way than what we have worded here. First, it says that the stone is chosen and a cornerstone is honored. He has two specific things. So he speaks first about a choice stone. So when Isaiah was writing this, he was referring to when Solomon built the temple. You can see this in 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, during that building project, all the stones for the temple and the temple mount were prepared off-site. And so they would follow a blueprint, the chiselers of the stones, and they would match exactly what that blueprint said. Then they carefully cut and shaped each stone to the perfect size. They numbered each stone and sent it back to the stonemasons on the temple. And they would carefully put the stones together, almost like a puzzle. And every stone fit perfectly. So this stone that he's talking about wasn't just for any old part of the temple. It was chosen to be the cornerstone. And this cornerstone was precious. We saw in verse 4, it is a living stone. And a cornerstone is a massive stone that is to support the entire building. It brings strength and stability. Now think about this. The temple area where Jesus walked had been built by King Herod. And that temple complex, and you can visit it today, it's a size of 36 football pitches. And those cornerstones have to be able to support a structure that massive. In fact, it takes more than a mile to walk around the entire area. But this stone isn't just significant because of its ability to sustain that size of a building. It's significant because of where it is placed. It sets all the angles for the rest of the building. And if that stone is not precise, you're going to get off on the other walls and they won't match up and you have a disaster. See, its edges serve like a plumb line and they give precise symmetry to the entire building. Now, to ensure the perfect precision of God's spiritual house, he's chosen a cornerstone that is flawless. Only Jesus Christ can do this. He alone is the living and perfect cornerstone. And that's why Isaiah says he's precious. Now, some translations will say he's honored. It's the same idea. You honor that which is precious. But precious gets at this unique idea of it is so spectacular that it'll bring about global fame and honor. In particular, this word emphasizes that it is unequaled in value. It is costly. It is irreplaceable. It is the most important stone of the entire building. It's unrivaled. You cannot find a stone like this. And as we think about this, recall Jesus is that stone, but far greater. And I have to ask you, are you starting to marvel at this stone? How incredible it is that God chose him. In 2006, there were some excavations done on the temple area in Jerusalem. And they dug down about 65 feet or 20 meters below the wall, and they found some passageways down there. And they could walk along the bottom of where the temple had been that Jesus would have walked along in his day. And there they found the largest foundation stone that was ever used in the ancient world. This stone is 44 feet long or 13 meters long. It's 11 feet or 3 meters tall. It weighs 570 tons, one stone. And this, to give you an idea, one ton is about 907 kilograms. So that stone weighs, are you ready for this? 517,000 kilograms. And for those who are like me who don't understand kilograms, that is 1,140,000 pounds of rock. And just think about, they moved that from one place to another in that day where they lacked the technology that we have. And yet that massive stone was not the cornerstone. It is nothing compared to the massive preciousness of Christ himself. Now this stone, as we see here, was a benefit only for the one who believes in him. Now it says, for the one who believes in him, he'll never be put to shame. What does it mean to believe in him? To trust in the perfection of the cornerstone. It means you trust Christ's righteous perfection is able to satisfy the demands of the law for holy perfection. It means you place no confidence in the good things that you can do. It means you reject any offer that you might have a better way to satisfy law's demands. And trusting also means that you align your life to those precise measurements of that cornerstone. You build your life on him. There's a strange phenomenon I've encountered when I've tried to hang photographs or pictures on the wall. I don't know if this has happened to you. I hang it there, and then it looks crooked. And so I get out the spirit level, and I put it on the frame. It says it's level, but it looks crooked. And usually it's because of the shadows in the room. They make it seem like it's off. But occasionally you discover, no, the shadows are fine. It's actually the house was built funny. And you realize, oh, wow, do I make my picture crooked so it doesn't look odd? But then you know it's crooked, so you face this battle. The problem often in this case was with the shadows, and it deceives my eyes. Now, here's what we need to do as Christians. We need to build our lives on the straight angles of the cross of Christ Jesus, that cornerstone. Because if we look to anything else, we're going to start going off course. Now, at first, it doesn't feel like a big deal. You just go a little bit off, but it builds up and it becomes a massive distortion. Beware of the world's philosophies for parenting, for your emotional health, for church growth. And if you go that direction, we're going to end up off track and in a very bad place. We have to ask the question, is your life aligned with that chosen and precious cornerstone? So back to what Isaiah is talking about here. The one who believes in him, who trusts him explicitly, will never be put to shame. Now, in this time when Isaiah wrote this, God's people were not aligning themselves with his will. They were described as drunkards who could not walk in a straight line. Now, you know that drunkards are not admirable. If they could see themselves, they would feel much shame for how they're acting and behaving. And like many drunks, Israel thought they were saying all the right things. They imagined themselves to be quite charming, but their hearts were far from God. They were spiritually intoxicated, and in that state, they made foolish alliances with sin that leads to death and led them to live lives that were filled with lies. But here it says that will not happen to the one who trusts in this stone. You'll never be put to shame. Now, for Peter's audience, that would mean so much because they faced public ridicule and shame because they had aligned themselves with Christ. And they realized that if they aligned themselves with the world, they could be free from that public shame, but then they would be off. And so Peter's telling them, stick with Christ and you will not ultimately be shamed because you don't want to stand before God one day and feel the shame of having not followed his ways. It's interesting that the word Isaiah wrote was actually, you will never be put, instead of to shame, you'll say you will never be in haste. And that really gets at the heart of shame. When you feel shame, you want to flee. You want to get out of that area where you don't want people to look at you. But if you trust in the stone, you're in no hurry to leave because you're in the safest place in the world. I love how someone put it, often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the mighty rock of ages never trembles under me. Oh, friend, Christ is always true and choice and precious. I remember in university, I ran on the athletics team there, and I was part of the 4x100 meter relay team. And I'll never forget the day that our team set a school record. Now, I shouldn't say we. Kunle, the Nigerian nightmare, he set the school record. I happened to be on the team that set the record. I may have told this story before, but when we were brought together before that race, the coach said, just get the baton to Kunle. Get the baton to Kunle. And so as a third position, my job was directly to put it into his hands. Now, when I had the baton and handed it off, we were almost in first place. But as soon as Kunle got the baton, it was like everybody else was jogging. He took off and we won by a significant margin and set a school record. Now, Kunle always told me the secret to his speed was to drink Coca-Cola. I thought it was probably because he had natural abilities and practiced a lot. But with Kunle as our anchor, we knew we would not be ashamed that day, and we were not. When we are united with Christ, we are forever secure. And then Christ helps us even more in this life by uniting us with the body of Christ. And when we stay with the body of Christ, this living stones, it helps us to realize the champion is the cornerstone. He's the one that's going to win the day. He will help us to stand firm without shame. That's why Hebrews 10, verse 25, commands us to not neglect meeting together. This is the habit of some, but encourage one another as all the more as you see the day drawing near. So verse 7, the beginning continues with highlighting how unrivaled the stone is. And it says, so honor will come to you who believe. This honor comes to those who trust, which is the opposite of shame. Honor is better translated as a preciousness, a precious value. It's a value of ultimate worth. Now, think about this. Peter's this rugged fisherman. He's a seasoned veteran of the sea. And he's talking about something being precious. That seems out of character, except it means it's probably true. This is what every Christian is meant to think about Christ, that he is valuable, he's precious, he's living, he's the choice cornerstone. In other words, those who trust in him will always see him as exceedingly valuable and precious. A true believer understands that God has declared that Christ is true and good, the choice and honored one. And so the gospel is really the good news that you get this treasure, this valuable treasure, and God has you. Saving faith doesn't just acknowledge Christ, it prizes Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, it gives a sobering test of faith. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If you want to know if you're a true Christian, ask yourself this question. Is Christ precious to you? Does he have the place of highest honor in your heart? You see, a true Christian is marked by a genuine love for Christ. It's not based on a past decision that you prayed a prayer or raised your hand in a meeting. Jesus spoke to his opponents in John 8, 42, and he said, if God were your father, you would love me. Do you love me? I'm sorry, do you love Jesus? Do you value him? Now, he's not talking about sentimentality or feeling in love with Jesus. The Bible makes an inseparable connection between love and obedience. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not just mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus takes it up to a whole new level in Matthew 10, 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So do you see that saving faith is obedience and love together? Believing means loving, means obeying. So I ask you again, is Christ precious to you? Oh, if he is, your desire is to obey. Your desire, as painful as it is to turn away from sin. Sadly, so many are self-deceived. They think that they're actually Christians, but in reality, they're spiritually dead because they admire Christ. They like coming to church. They like singing the songs, but they love the benefits of Christianity without taking up their cross daily and following Christ. Now, I want to acknowledge that genuine Christians do go through dry spells. We do have times in which our love cools down, but if you look in the depths of your heart, you will still see that there is a love for Christ present. And our job is to stir that up in one another and ourselves. So do you see that there is an unrivaled stone set in Zion? It's our stone, Jesus Christ. We're meant to marvel at that level of supremacy that asks for all your affection and all your obedience. Takes us to the second reality, that there's an unavoidable stumbling. And here we find a warning. Look at verses 7 through 8. For the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one became the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. So he brings a massive contrast, that little word, but he brings in these two groups. The first group are believers. The second group are disbelievers. It's not just the absence of belief, but a willing rejection of Christ. They both interact with the same stone, but the responses are polar opposites. So as Peter quoted from Isaiah, now he quotes from the Old Testament in Psalm 118. And this psalm is one that celebrates God's deliverance. It was sung by Levitical priests as they were offering the Passover lamb during Passover. In verses 25 through 26, you actually get a picture of what Jesus heard as he rode down to Jerusalem on that donkey when they were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then later that week, Jesus gets into a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And he quotes the same verses that Peter is quoting here. Peter, in fact, quotes these same verses in Acts chapter 4 when he's having a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Both Jesus and Peter claims that Jesus is this stone that the builders rejected. And he claims also that the builders rejected Christ, and it was those leaders right then. But Peter expands it here. It's not just the leaders of Israel. He says it's all those who reject Christ. This stone had been brought in by its exact measurements. And he's likening these leaders here, these rejectors, to those people who looked at the stone. They measured it. And they decided, you know what? It's a waste. We're not going to use it. They threw it into the rubbish bin. That's what they did to the precious and chosen cornerstone. They examined it and they said it's lacking because they built its measurements on their own confused dimensions that they had. So the exact perfection of this precious stone didn't align with their thinking. We hear the tragedy of this in John 1:11, where it says that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now we see this today, don't we? The world loves Christmas, but they won't celebrate Christ. They love Easter, but they won't celebrate the resurrected Lord. Like so many Christians, they love all of his benefits, but they don't follow his commands. The world treats Jesus with contempt when they're faced with his demands. So this very stone, this one, was rejected. It's this unrivaled, precious, living cornerstone was treated as so insignificant, it was thrown into the rubbish bin. Now, many of us feel that same rejection. These believers certainly did. And to know, oh, wow, our Lord was rejected. We can stand with him. And with him, we will not be ashamed before God. Dear beloved, if you face rejection, if you feel like you're lacking the strength, remember what is said to us in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Let this stabilize you. For this momentary light affliction, all the persecution and trials is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that goes beyond all comparison. So this cornerstone is rejected because of disbelief. So then he introduces a third Old Testament passage, and he goes to Isaiah 8. He says, a stone was stumbled over in verse 8 and a rock to trip over. Now, in Isaiah 8, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Assyrian devastation of the northern kingdom. He says that they refuse God's blessing and God's refreshment that was offered by keeping his covenant. And then in Isaiah 8, verses 11 and 13, God speaks directly to Isaiah and he says to him, don't fear the people. And that's what Peter is saying to us as well. Don't fear the people. You're safe on the rock of Christ. And then he comes to verse 14, and he gives us the same part that Peter quotes here in Isaiah 8. He says, and he's talking about the stone, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The point is that rejecting the cornerstone is fatal. Rejecting Christ then and now will bring you to ruin. When it talks about this rock, this is different than a stone. The rock is a massive structure. Think about a cliff, a fortress that's built on that cliff, and not a whole army, not all the armies of the world could take that cliff down. Like the Rock of Gibraltar, it's unmovable. And what happens is this rock is unavoidable. Everybody's on a collision course to this rock. You cannot escape this rock. And if you come to it in disbelief, it will crush you to dust. One pastor said, you'll come against it and it'll knock your brains out. You will not come out of this all right. And so if you pretend that Christ doesn't exist, that God's not really there, it's not going to work. You're still going to hit this rock. And it's going to be an unstoppable collision course. He is the rock of offense, meaning that people take offense that he's in their way. They want to reject him. But friend, you have to understand that he's also the rock that can save you and become your sanctuary. The only hope you have from the judgment of God is God himself, that he'll give you mercy. Do you understand that every time you hear the gospel, it's going to be a rock that you can't get around. At the same time, it's a rock of hope and security. And it's a matter of life and death that you reject your doubts and you embrace him. Now, you can reject a sales call. You can reject other religions. Nothing will happen. But if you reject Christ, if you remain in your unbelief, you will meet him, but as an unyielding judge. And he will crush you for your unbelief. Peter offers an explanation in verse 8. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. And the stumbling is a present tense. It means they continue throughout their lives stumbling. Why do they stumble? Because they disobey the word. Remember, disobey, obedience and belief are connected, and so are disobedience and disbelief. What they disobey is God's command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to treasure him. You are called today to reject your unbelief and come to Christ. Now, in Isaiah's day and in Peter's day, these unbelievers think that they can simply toss the stone out of the way, but they keep stumbling over him. How many times have you heard the gospel and rejected its offer for salvation? Disbelief means to not allow yourself to be persuaded. Instead of being persuaded by truth, you reject it and you spit in God's face. God determined that Christ is the most precious and excellent and honorable person in the world. And when you reject that, you're saying to God, you don't know what you're talking about. I have no regard for what you esteem. It's an act of open defiance against God. The stumbling is unavoidable. And those who stumble, what's been appointed for them, who continue in that stumbling state, they will be judged. It's what they're destined for, that final state. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it's been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance after you die to somehow pay for your sins. You must do that in this life. In fact, you must do that now. Come to Christ. This is an unrivaled stone that offers you a security because your sins will be forgiven. But if you will not come to him, he's going to produce an unavoidable stumbling that will lead to your destruction. Why would you go that direction? Come to Christ. Celebrate him. Delight in him. He is precious and choice in God's eyes, and you too can know him that way. In fact, we're going to sing about that precious chosen cornerstone now. I just want to invite the team to come up. Next week, we're going to look at the incredible privileges that come from embracing this gospel. Incredible, massive truths that deserve our full attention. But for now, I want to ask you, do you marvel at the supremacy of Jesus Christ? If you do, sing with all your heart. And let's do that together. Let's stand and glorify this great God.